So this morning we're reading from Genesis 3, verses 1 to 13, and it's on page 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our second reading this morning is from Psalm 95, one of my favourite psalms. And when I saw that this was going to be the reading this morning, even though I wasn't going to be doing it, I got the a song that I'm going to play during communion, which is exactly from Psalm 95, on page 514. "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, and as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Don and Jill, for reading for us. And let me add my warm welcome to you all. My name is Jackson, and I'm the ministry apprentice here at Redeemer. Before we get underway, I'm going to pray again. Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that by your word you speak truth to us. You show us who we truly are and the reality of the world we live in. Help us by your Spirit to listen to you today. And in your great kindness, please shine light into the darkness, that we may walk in the light of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome. And as Mark said, we're carrying on our series in the first few chapters of Genesis. And Mark's named the series Vital Foundations, and I think the title is very appropriate. And we need these solid foundations in order to build our life on. And so far, these foundations have all been good news. Now we see that our world is remarkable, not created by chance, but designed by a loving, all-powerful creator. An entire universe perfectly ordered and wonderfully filled simply by his word. We see humankind is astonishing, made from dust on day six along with the animals, but given extraordinary dignity and responsibility as image bearers of God. We've been commanded to fill the earth in order to extend God's loving rule, not to trash and abuse, but to care for and tend so that it may flourish. We're to be God's representatives, together working and keeping his creation. So Adam and Eve, they're given this perfect starting point, a perfect relationship with their God, enjoying his presence, and a perfect relationship with one another, full of love and intimacy. The perfect beginning. But this is the end of the good news. The foundation our passage today builds is that the world is broken and we are to blame. Now it's immediately clear, I think, in our passage that something goes wrong. We see a stark contrast between the beautiful paradise of chapter 2 and the misery and pain of a corrupted creation that begins in verse 7. Something goes wrong, and now the world is broken. And you know, I'm sure that if you ask anyone in the world, they'd all probably agree. I think you'd struggle to find anyone who says that the world is exactly as it should be. Even without seeing the paradise of chapter 2, we instinctively know it isn't as it should be. We know that the world is broken. And the real question, I think, is why? Why is the world broken? Why is there this disconnect between what I expect and what I experience? Why is there this sense of frustration and corruption? And if you've closed your Bibles, open them back up to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to walk through this passage, which takes us right to the heart of the problem. And the first answer, I think, to why the world is broken is that we buy the lie. We buy the lie. In verse 1, we're introduced to a new character, the serpent. And not much is said about the serpent, except that the serpent is craftier than any of the other animals that the Lord God made. The serpent is the great deceiver, a con artist who's come to swindle us, come to sell us a lie. And like any good con artist, the serpent has a playbook, a guide to lead us astray. And there seems to be three main angles to the serpent's playbook. And I think we'll find that this playbook is the exact same con still in use today. We're still falling for these same tricks. Now the first angle or trick is to question God's character. It's a smear on God's good name. So verse 1, the serpent said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And it's an odd start because the answer is obviously no. We're able to eat from any tree in the garden. But see how he's laying the groundwork for this idea that that God is such a spoilsport. He says, wow, that whole garden, you can't eat from any tree. Gosh, God is holding back from you. Eve does answer no, we see, but she says no badly. It's like it's a begrudging no. So if you read verse 2, she says, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Now if you flick back to chapter 2 in verse 16, you'll see what the Lord God actually commanded. He said, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." See how she's changed the way that what God said back in chapter 2? She sort of softened the expansiveness. It's like we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden instead of any tree. It's given us the whole garden to eat from. And she's made the restriction sound arbitrary, as if for no reason. It's just there's this tree in the middle that we're not allowed to eat from. That God's just said, not that one though, just arbitrary and domineering. Instead, it's specifically the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's held back for a reason. And notice she's added that she's not to touch it. God was never interested in whether they touch it or not. She's bought the lie about God. I think it's easier to see the contrast when you think what she could have said. She could have said, no, obviously he didn't say that. God is so kind and generous. He gave us the whole garden to eat from. And there are so many different kinds of delicious fruit to choose from. There is one tree, that of the knowledge of good and evil, that we can't eat from. And God is keeping it from us for our own good. For if we eat of it, we will die. It's for our safety, our protection. It's amazing. I don't know why, but he loves and cares for us so much. The serpent wants us... So do you see the difference? The serpent wants us to see that God is a cruel bully rather than the loving and generous father that he actually is. And now that she's bought that lie, I think she's ready for the next. So look at down at verse 4. The next part is to deny that there will be consequences. Verse 4. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. And here we get a straight-on challenge to God's word. The whole con, I think, is to undermine God and his words, to smear God's character, paint him as someone who lies, who doesn't tell the truth. The serpent is also saying there won't be any consequences. He's saying, go on, live a little, nothing will happen. I think how often we slip into this kind of thinking. Oh, it won't matter if I bend the truth slightly. It won't hurt anyone. It won't matter if I'm over the speed limit or sneak through that red light. No one's around. A little pornography won't hurt anyone. It's just me. It's so easy to do. And with the consequences gone, Eve is ready for step 3. It's verse 5. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Again, like any good con artist, he's attempting to win us over, make us think that he's our friend. He's looking out for us, and he does that by letting us in on this secret. The secret is that God knows something, and God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. He doesn't want that. He's holding you back, but don't worry. I've let you in on the secret, and now you can have it. You can win it over God. Here, I think, is the central offer, which we'll spend more time thinking about in the second point. But for now, I want us to notice that like this was written thousands of years ago about two people in a garden with a snake and some fruit, and yet these are the same lies we're falling for today. Behind every temptation are these lies. Lies about God and his character. Lies about the judgment we're facing for what we've done. And lies about us being like God. We think we're so sophisticated, I think, in the 21st century, but it's the same lies, isn't it? And I wonder if we see these at work today. So how do we protect ourselves, you might ask? Well, I think the first part is knowing that these are the lies that are at work in us. But secondly, I think we need to look to the cross. At the cross is where we see God's generosity as he lovingly gives up his son for us. It's there that we see how serious sin is. It's so serious that Jesus, God's son, had to die for us. And it's there in his death and resurrection that we see the eternal life and relationship with God that Jesus has won for us. Looking to the cross will protect us from the deceiver's lies. So the first answer to why the world is broken is we buy the lie. The second answer is that we want to be gods, not gods. It's maybe a bit confusing, but by that I mean we want to be God. So rather than being satisfied with belonging to God, we want to be gods ourselves. We want to be our own God, not belong to and serve God. Look at verse 5 again. God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. This is the heart of the problem. Instead of trusting and enjoying all that God has wonderfully provided, we want to rule ourselves. We want to decide what is right and wrong. And so after buying the lies, we want to take control of ourselves. And so, verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. The narrative has now gone into Eve's head, and we follow along her decision making. The moment is stretched out as she considers the tree. With every word, the reader is like kept in suspense until finally she took it and she ate it. This was her deliberating on what she will do, justifying this decision in her head. But in this moment, she is taking control. She's deciding that she will determine what is right and wrong. Look at the next part of the sentence. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Surprise, says the author. Adam has been there all along, silent, and he offers no resistance whatsoever. He completely abdicates his responsibility and joins his wife in the rebellion. He too wants to step out from God's rule and decide himself what is right and wrong. I think just like the way the chapter shows us the con artist's playbook, it also holds a mirror up to us. And in it we see ourselves. We see our daily, weekly, monthly desire to throw off God and to do what we like. Years ago I heard a helpful acronym for sin. I think it's mostly for kids, but I think it's very accurate. So sin is S, shove off God. I'm in charge. And N, no to your rules. That's sin. That's the rebellion against our Maker, the rebellion that we see here in Genesis chapter 3. I think once we understand this, it's obvious that the world is broken. We want to live in God's world, but without God, without the Maker. So why is the world broken? Well, we are to blame. We are to blame because we buy the lies and we want to be gods, not belong to God. And lastly, we do so with disastrous consequences. So from verse 7 onwards, we see this downward spiral. It's immediate. Like next week, we'll be looking closer at the punishment that God gives out as a just and righteous God. But I want us to see that how even before then, there are dreadful consequences for our rebellion. And the first consequence is shame. So verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. That's the exact opposite of the picture we had at the end of chapter 2, what we saw last week. Chapter 2, verse 25, where it said, Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. The intimacy and the trust that they had has been shattered. It's gone. And this isn't the pure and innocent pictures that we might picture in the art galleries of Adam and Eve. I can think of these portraits with Adam and Eve holding hands and with the fig leaves, and they look so innocent and pure. And yet that's not what we're being shown here. That purity and innocence, that's gone, long gone. Now they feel exposed. They've been stripped bare. And that shame causes them to hide from one another. I think it's quite an ugly picture. Them cowering and using fig leaves to hide their shame. And that shame doesn't just cause them to hide from each other, they hide from God too. So verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." We get a peek into what the garden was like here, kind of a almost a flashback in a way, because this is long gone. But just imagine what it would have been like to walk in the garden with God, to enjoy an evening together and tell him how your day went, think about plans for tomorrow, enjoying our evenings with the maker of our universe, gone, shattered. That perfect relationship is over. So now they feel exposed and they hide from him. And by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree which represented God's good rule, his authority to determine what is right and wrong, well, they are saying they want to be God, aren't they? But what a nonsense thought that is. Everything about them is dependent on God. Their whole identity and purpose is wrapped up in him. And of course they need to hide because it's such a big lie that is required to think that they could be God. Think of that psalm we read just before. Let me go to it actually. Psalm 95 and verse 3, "For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." How ridiculous that they think that they could be God. They need to hide, they need darkness in order to cover that lie. And notice when they realize that they can't hide, from God, they resort to blame, which I think is just a slightly more sophisticated form of hiding, of covering up what it is that they've done. So back to Genesis 3, verse 11. And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." What was the simple answer, or the right answer? The right answer was, "Yes, I have." But instead, in one swoop, he's managed to blame both God and the woman. He's managed to point both arms and say, "It's your fault," when he should have said, "I did it. I ate from the tree." And what about the woman? She says, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." She says the exact same thing. She also blames another. Neither will take responsibility for what they've done. So their rebellion has led to shame and exposure, and their exposure as guilty has led them to hide and blame one another and God and the serpent. I remember what we said at the beginning. I think we started off by saying everyone agrees that the world is broken, and the difference comes in answering why. Why is the world broken? But But I think if you look at the answers that the world gives, doesn't it look a lot like what we see here? The blame game. Like, people are willing to blame God, so they say, only a cruel and callous God would allow suffering. Or they're happy to blame others. Oh, it's those bad apples ruining it for everyone else. If only this or that were fixed, then the world would be great. Or we're happy to blame our circumstances. We're such good people. If only we're given half a chance. I've got a few questions on the handout, on the inside of the handout, to think about after at morning tea. And one of them is this popular belief where we say, we're such good people if only we're given half a chance. I'd love to know what you think about that. But the answer is, the problem isn't God. The problem isn't others. The problem isn't our circumstances. It's us. We're to blame because we buy the lies. And we want to be God. We want to have his throne. And how does it end? In shame and hiding. It's tough to hear, I think. I know. But we need to know this, don't we? Otherwise we'll just be forever treating symptoms of the problem rather than the cause. We'll never get the real help that we need. We'll never go to the only one who can save us, the one who has the power to rescue us, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Why don't I pray for us now? Lord God, we confess it is hard to hear that we are to blame, that we have been conned, and that we have bought the lies of the deceiver. We wanted to rule ourselves. We wanted to be apart from you. We wanted to decide for ourselves what is right and wrong. But the evidence of our failure is all around us. This world is broken. We thank you that in your Son we find rescue from our rebellion, rescue from your righteous judgment, rescue to eternal life and a restored, perfect relationship with you, our great Creator. Lord, help us to cling to the promises of your Son and the forgiveness that's found only in him. We pray this in his glorious name. Amen.